Good morning, everybody. Is everybody as sleepy as I am? It seems to appear as though they are. Hard week at camp. You'll have to excuse me. This is going to happen quite often. But at least I can speak this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love. And we thank you, as we're going to find out today, what Jeremiah said, that you are a covenant-keeping God. And heaven, thank you for our sake, because we are the scriptures show us, incapable of keeping a covenant with you. So it's by your grace and your grace alone that we stand here. It's by your grace that I stand here, Lord, speaking your word. Why you chose me, I have no idea, but you're obviously smarter than I am. So I thank you for that, and I thank you for the privilege of being able to speak your word, but also the privilege to be able to sit here, for everyone to be able to hear your word. Because we talked about the rain being sustaining, but there's nothing more sustaining than your word, which is alive and living and can change our souls. So we thank you for that. Be with us this morning, Lord. Be with me as I speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we're in Jeremiah. Today we're going to continue in Jeremiah. So if you have your Bibles, Jeremiah 31, and we're going to be reading from verses 31 to 34. So Jeremiah 31. Verses 31 to 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. I love this last part. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. What a wonderful, wonderful sentence that is. Thank God he does that. So why is our Bible divided into two parts? We have the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, it says. And when we look at this, many will teach that apparently there are different ways God had with dealing with mankind. And so why does it focus, however, the Old Testament, mainly on Israel, a nation of God's own choosing and making, and who, by the way, are mentioned or named 2,300 times in the Scriptures, all throughout the Scriptures. There are these two ways, aforementioned are the Old Testament or Old Covenant, and the New Testament or New Covenant. And that is what the writers, through the movement of God's Holy Spirit, are describing in their letters and their books. Two distinct covenants. Now, again from last week, a covenant being a formal agreement, or secondly, the conditional promises made to humanity by God as revealed in his scriptures. Now, the first 39 books, as I said, deal principally with the old Mosaic covenant, the laws and promises given to Israel by God through Moses. The last 27 books are concerned with the new covenant established in Christ's own blood. Now, although I say the Old Testament contains the law, we need to understand that it's not just about the law. Can't see that picture very well, can you? Can you tell that looks like somebody's rendition of the Garden of Eden? No? Well, supposed to. Maybe I'll shut these lights off here. Nope. There we go. Anyway, it doesn't matter. I say it's not all about the law, because right from Genesis 1:1, God's grace is evident from creation to his warning Adam about the consequences should he eat from the forbidden fruit. And there we see grace in action, because Adam didn't listen to him and sinned. And we see his grace covering Adam and Eve's newly discovered shame in their nakedness with skins of sacrificed animal or animals. This being a type of or foreshadow of the sacrifices to come in Israel's worship to God, these sacrifices requiring the spilt blood of an innocent animal as payment for sin. And finally, pointing to Jesus and his once-for-all sacrifice for man's sin. which God promises to bring about by his grace, way back in Genesis 3:15, when he talks about the one who would crush Satan's head, although his own heel would be bruised. Even in God's expelling Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, we see an act of grace. And how so, you ask? Well, as fallen beings, if they remained in the garden and ate from the tree of life, which God says, that there would be no end to their sin, no penalty or promise of discipline for future generations, thereby making them ponder as to whether they should sin or not. And when the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this is what he's talking about, that God will deal with sin. But if they had garnered everlasting life by eating from that tree of life, there would be no threat, there would be no problem, no fear, no wisdom. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 3:19-20, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes knowledge of sin." Now this is the same for the Old Testament people as it is for us today. We can't earn salvation, but God's grace has made a way. Back to the Old Testament, where we see God's grace displayed in establishing a nation through Abraham. A nation called to testify to the nations around them about the grace and goodness of their God. A nation through which all the families of the world will be blessed, as promised Abraham. Last week we looked at the everlasting nation belonging to God and land covenants he made with Israel. We saw how he, God alone, will always be the guarantor of those covenants. For his name's sake, he said, and we saw that last week in Isaiah 20, verses 44. However, this covenant relationship God gave Israel, within this covenant relationship, God gave Israel laws to follow. Laws to have a judicial system and a social order, as well as through following his law, they would understand and portray to the nations around them God's holiness, his discipline, and his grace. Because God knew they would need his grace because they couldn't keep his standard. Who can, right? So how is grace apparent in a legalistic system? Well, God's grace is seen in the provisions he gave in the sacrificial systems so as to pay for the sin of the individual and of the nation. Like with the animal or animal sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve's shame and sin, God's grace is poured out in the old covenant in the blood of bulls and goats and then pointing towards a better sacrifice, which would be Jesus. In Exodus 20, God has Moses deliver the Ten Commandments to the people in Israel. And in chapters 21 and 23, he sets out the ordinances to the people and delivers God's covenant promises to them. And in chapter 24, we have Moses preparing to meet God on the mountain. He sets up 12 pillars, one for each tribe of Israel. And he has his young men, sons of Israel, offer up burnt offerings and sacrifice young bulls as a peace offering to the Lord. Then in Exodus 24:6, Moses took half of that blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on that altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, this is their response, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." Just like on the night you get saved, is that not what your heart is? "Oh, Lord, I'll follow you wherever, I'll do whatever, I'll stop this and I'll..." Well, they're no different than we were. But how well did we do? How well are we doing? So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." New Testament writer of Hebrews commenting on this very covenant ceremony that we just read about says this, Hebrews 9:22-23, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Therefore, it is necessary for the copies of the things in heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with a better sacrifice than these." And here he is referring to Jesus. And this is what our opening passage in Jeremiah 31 is alluding to when he refers to making a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, who was he making the new covenant with? The house of, you can say, pardon me, I can't hear you. I'll read that again, and then you can answer it. He is, I got to find it now. He is making a new covenant with the house of, what? Israel and the house of Judah. And then in verse 33 and 34, Jeremiah describes the benefits and the result of that new covenant. First, they will have God's law within them, written on their hearts. Ezekiel 36, 27 has God telling Israel, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. God's spirit within someone is the result of being born again. In the Old Testament, his spirit came upon people. In the New Testament, it comes in us and dwells within us and causes us to know his statutes as he reveals those as we get into his word. And he enables us to be obedient when we give our will over to him. His spirit is the result of being born again, which is a prerequisite for entering into God's kingdom. Jesus himself said in John 3:3b-7, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. Jesus, by the way, was saying that to a Jewish religious leader, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. Second, in our opening Jeremiah 31 passage, we see God will be their God and they will be his people. This is to be a living out of that first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. As well, they will all know him from the least to the greatest, and all their iniquities and sins will be forgiven. So how is this possible? Well, faith in Christ, that's how. Let me first say that no one, not Jew or Gentile, not Old Testament people or New Testament people, no one is saved except through faith in Christ, that his blood is and always will be sufficient to cover your sins. Peter, speaking of Jesus, teaches this in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men and women, boys and girls, by which we must be saved. No other way. So how were the Old Testament saints saved? Just like us. By faith in God's word. And who is the word of God? Jesus. Think about Jesus' indictment against the religious leaders. I know I've read this verse 100 times in the last 2 years. I'm going to read it again. John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. The guys he was talking to, the religious leaders, knew all the law. They could quote them. They could turn them backwards. They could read them backwards. But they didn't know who Jesus was, because that's what he says. And in these you testify about me, but you're not willing, he says, to accept that. Hebrews 11, 1, 2. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. And then down to verse 6 of Hebrews 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And Jesus was God's promise, his promised reward, made in Genesis 3:15, that one who would crush the serpent's head. He is the promise who came through Abraham's descendants as a blessing to the nations. He is the apostle, as John the apostle penned in John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is the final Passover lamb to be slain for the sins of the world, for your and my sins. I know I listened to a guy who said that it's heresy to say that the Old Testament saints looked forward to Christ. But they did, because the Old Testament sacrifices were simply a picture of what was to come. And they put their faith that was enough to cover them. Their faith was in the Word of God, that he had salvation ready for them. In Luke's account of Jesus' last Passover, we read of Jesus declaring the cost of the new covenant, which he's about to soon initiate, when God the Father would offer him up, not just for Israel's sins, but for the sins of the world. Remember, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Luke 22:19-20. "And when he had given some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me,' Jesus said. Then in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup which I poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Now, who was that new covenant made to back in Jeremiah? We said it earlier. Who was it? And Judah. Now, as we as Gentiles need to remember that Jesus was a Jew. I remember listening to Amir say he was down in the Philippines, and they said, "Was Jesus a Christian or a Catholic?" Jesus was a Jew. Jesus couldn't have been a Christian because he is Christ. And the disciples sitting around the table that night were all Jews. And this took place in Jerusalem, which was a Jewish city, and which God said would be his throne, his favorite city, which is in Israel, a Jewish nation. So why am I emphasizing the Jewish theme here? Because as the first covenant was made with Israel, so the second covenant was first given to Israel. First. In Matthew 15:24, when a Canaanite woman came to Jesus seeking help for her demon-possessed daughter, he said to her, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, not that all people won't benefit, because remember the promise to Abraham? Should they place their faith in Christ, there's certainly benefit. And we see that further when you read through there in verse 28. After she said to him, "Yeah, but even the dogs get to eat the crumbs from the table of the family," he said, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done to you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. And certainly his finished work on the cross is for all of us who believe. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile." So salvation in the form of the new covenant has come to the Jew first. Why? Well, because God called them to be his witnesses to the world way back when he called Abram to follow him, and so as a nation to testify of him. This to make the world jealous of their God and to seek after him. That's what they were supposed to do, make the world around them jealous by the way they worship their God. They failed. Paul writes Romans 10:2-3, "For I testify about them," that is the Jew, "that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God." They tried to earn salvation through their ability to keep the law. They didn't understand God's grace in the sacrifices and his promise of grace to come. Yet let us remember, no one can look at God and successfully imitate or emulate him. Not Israel and not us, his church. They forgot that the law was to drive them towards God's grace found in the provisions of the sacrifices. To be honest about who they were in front of God and fall in his grace. Had they understood that, they would have went to the altar with their sacrifice filled with gratitude and not compulsion. How do we serve the Lord? Is it with gratitude because we get to? Or is that a compulsion because we got to? Do we think we're earning something? My obedience can add nothing to who God is. And my disobedience can take nothing away from who God is. All it does is affect me and those around me, maybe keeping them blind. Oh, we get to serve the risen Christ. I'm so excited about that, I almost swore. Isn't that something? Israel didn't figure that out. They were becoming self-service in the way they tried to keep the sacrifices. And standing up to the law. Oh, if they had to come there with the right heart, with their sacrifices filled with gratitude, non-compulsion, they would have been looking forward to that ultimate sacrifice to come, knowing that God wouldn't leave them hanging. In Isaiah 29, the Lord gives this indictment against the people because of this. Isaiah 29:13, then the Lord said, because the people draw near to me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Their relationship with God had become a life of do's and don'ts, wills and won'ts, cold, hopeless religion. The letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 should be a very stern and stiff warning from the grace of God to us, the church, not to fall into that same hopeless trap. Jesus, alluding to Psalms 91:4, laments over Jerusalem because of this rote religion that he found when he visited them. Matthew 23:37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Quoting David H. Roper, law and grace are not opposing principles, but rather are complementary. Law, the revelation of all God is, drives us to grace, the provision of all that God is. It drives us to grace for power, to act in accordance with the law, and for unlimited forgiveness when we fail to act on the power that we have. That's grace. What's wonderful about grace? It's not merited. We can't earn it, but we can sure benefit from it because we need to. In this, we see law and grace working in harmony to bring about God's best for us. Moses is recorded as saying in Psalms 90:11-12, who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. The Apostle Paul understood this when he wrote in Romans 7:24 to chapter 8, verse 1. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. He wants to do what's right, but he fails. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this is the result of the new covenant for all who believe. Eternal forgiveness and salvation in Christ Jesus. And this brings us back to Israel and God's prophecy of their eventual restoration and salvation. Ezekiel 37:23-28 is all about God establishing his millennial kingdom on earth in a restored Israel among spiritually restored Jewish people and believers as well. But Ezekiel 37, verse 26-28, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Unless you have use some kind of exegetical voodoo, there is no way to transfer this promise from Israel to the church. Will we dwell with him forever? Yes, we will. Amen. But this promise was made to Israel. Yes, all believers will be there reigning with Christ during that time, but it is Israel, the born-again physical descendants of Abraham, no one will be there unless they're born again in Christ, that this future promise is directed. And again from last week, Romans 11:25-26. For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will be wise in your own estimation. that a partial hardening has happened to Israel unless the fullness of the until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this my covenant with them when I take away their sins. All Israel, meaning all the Jews who were alive at that time, and they invite him to come in. And they weep over him. And they put their faith in him. Unfortunately, as I also said last week, between now and then, there will be a time of great distress and persecution directed toward Israel as part of their discipline, not punishment. There are too many out there who thinks God is going to punish Israel and drive them into the ground. Jesus says in Revelation that I chastise those and rebuke and chastise those I love. And he's talking about Israel at the time. He is disciplining them to move them to repentance, to restoration. Why does he discipline you as a believer? Because you've done wrong, or because he wants you to do right? He wants you to experience life instead of death that is sin. If you have your Bible still open, Jeremiah 30, verses 4 to 9. For thus says the Lord, I have heard a sound of terror, of dread, and there is no peace. Ask now and see, if a male can give birth, why do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in childbirth? And why have all the faces turned pale? Alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is a time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it shall come about on that day, declares the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from off their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves, but they will serve the Lord with their God, serve the Lord their God, excuse me, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. Verse 9 here, when it speaks of David their king, whom I will raise up for them, is referring to Christ, called the Son of David, sitting on the throne of David. This promise given to David through Nathan the prophet is found in 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Christ is proclaimed in this way in Revelation 5:5. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has overcome, so has opened the book and its seven seals. Friends, church family, it's all about Christ. Every promise God has ever made is found and sustained and kept in Christ. He is the fulfillment of all God's promises. He is the word spoken to mankind. He is the promise given to mankind in Genesis 3:15 and expected by Abram through his seed. It is only through faith in him and the sufficiency of his atonement that anyone is saved. Anyone. As I said earlier, be you Gentile or Jew, there is no dual covenant of salvation. One for Israel, one for the rest of us. Salvation is found in Christ alone. However, for Israel, God has promised he will restore them as a nation before him so as to show the world that he is a covenant keeper. He is the God of his word. Now back to our passage in Jeremiah 30, 34b. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That will happen the day his feet touch the Mount of Olives, because they've invited him in as their Savior. That's Israel. Now, if there is anyone here this morning, and you think God has given up on Israel because of their disobedience and failings, even after all the promises that he made to them, and you've used some kind of exegetical voodoo, as I said, to say that God hates them now, then as a believer, that is, if you are a believer, knowing how disobedient and prone to failure you are, and I am, how do you have any rest or confidence in your salvation? Let me read to you what the prophet Jeremiah has to say about that for all of us. This was directed to Israel, but we can all take this knowing who God is. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. Through the Lord's mercies, we have not been consumed, because his compassions, they fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Not great is my faithfulness. Not great is any one of yours faithfulness. Not great was Israel's faithfulness. This is Jeremiah writing this in Lamentations, and he is saying, we are not consumed because of your mercies, your loving kindness. Oh God, great is your faithfulness towards us. Well, what an awesome and faithful God we have the privilege to trust in and also to serve. Amen? And we can trust him forever. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your word. It gives me chills when I just think. Of the fullness of your love and mercy. Of the boundlessness of your grace towards a sinner like me. And how can I doubt you would ever, ever turn it off towards your nation, which you called and you made. You even said you called them because they were weak among the nations. Not because they were capable or stronger or anything else. And that's who you call. You call the weak to confound, fool the strong, and the weak and the silly to confound the wise, or the foolish to confound the wise. So I guess if we're all honest sitting here, where does that leave us? In your grace. Amen.